It's good to see you. Good morning. Maybe you slept through my mistake. That's good. So many of you think I'm perfect. I wouldn't want to disillusion you. Well, we had a good time with our third son, Josh, and his wife, Kate, and our granddaughter, Leah, last week. Thank you for letting me go on that. We got to see their new house, and they're setting up, and they're moving along. It's good to see that with all of our sons. They're establishing themselves, and that's wonderful. But it's good to be back. And after having taken 6 weeks now to address ourselves to other issues and other concerns, I want to return to my study through the book of Ephesians this morning and pick it up where we left off. So if you have your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read just the first three verses. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. This is the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, chapter 4 begins an entirely new section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In fact, many of Paul's letters can be characteristically divided into two parts. We typically identify those two parts in these ways. First part is we would call the doctrine. The second part is the application, or the first part is the teaching of faith. And the second part is the practice, or the third part is the truth, and the second part is the manifestation of that truth. One very striking example of that I can give you from one of his other letters, the book of Romans. You know, after teaching some of the most difficult and challenging of doctrines that Paul writes in his letters, having to do with the issues of God's sovereign election of his people, even before the creation of the world, this is what he writes at the beginning of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you see these divisions very commonly in Paul's letters. Now, in truth, these divisions are not ever just absolutely neat and clean. Paul will continue to teach doctrine when he's in the application section, so-called, just as in the application section he still calls up issues having to do with the truth. But still, for the most part, these divisions are readily recognized. It's easy to see them. And it's always important for the reader to see and understand that the two sections, whenever you see them, are necessarily connected to one another. It's not like he writes the one part of his letter and says, okay, now that's that. Now let me get to some practical stuff that just comes into my mind. It doesn't have anything to do with what I've just said. Instead, he gives us the connection between the two. What he teaches in the first half of the letter, it frames the application or his instruction to us in the second half of the letter. And I emphasize that because there are times when Christians or pastors or authors will ignore that connection. They'll ignore the fact that the first part speaks about the second part. And it will be much easier when they do that for them to quote or to interpret Paul's instructions according to their own agenda, or even to dismiss his God-given authority if they don't like what he has to say. Well, they might say, oh, that's just Paul. That's just, don't worry about it, that's just Paul, you know, and we don't have to pay attention to him. They might insist, in other words, that Paul's words of application are only culturally relevant to the day. It's because he was in Roman society, and he had to speak to those who were in a Roman culture. He's only speaking to Christians in that day and in that context and in that situation, which then allows them to explain that the words that he gives us in the practical part of his letter don't necessarily apply, at least as they're spoken, because our culture is different, because we roll differently, because we interpret things differently, because our society is not the same as then. And rather than that, the first three chapters that we have taken so much time on teach us not only a Holy Spirit authority has been given to Paul, but they ground us, that authority has grounded us in God's eternal purpose in those first three chapters, how God has ordained his people and his church to be as they are, and what the goal of Christian living is to be no matter when you live in God's world. So what Paul has already written, you see, defines, it characterizes, it prioritizes what he is going to write next. And he makes that connection very plain to us in chapter 4, verse 1, when he starts this verse with, therefore. So let us begin our examination of chapter 4 by taking a few minutes to review what it is we have studied in the first three chapters. After the opening address, which had its own emphases in it, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So after that address, the letter opened, remember, with that 11-verse doxology. You remember that? That 11-verse doxology, which I broke down in that six-question catechism to get a hold of all of the that was in it. He began by saying that believers are blessed in the Lord God, establishing with them a two-way relationship. God establishes his relationship with you. He does that on his own. He does that of his own merit. And he does it between his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Ones. That relationship provides them not only with the conversion that they experience, but also with the blessed assurance of their being redeemed from sin now. You are free from sin now. Not later on, not in heaven. You are free from your sin, the curse of sin, now, the condemnation for sin. As well as your being in possession of the inheritance of the riches to come already through the seal of the Holy Spirit. God has also revealed to his followers through his word the eternal purpose, the eternal mystery of his will, which included both, you remember, the accomplishment of their redemption in the work of Jesus on the cross, which brought forgiveness and brought adoption, and the application of that redemption by the visitation of the Holy Spirit upon each one of them, so that each one who is now a believer is called of God and may confidently identify himself, confidently identify herself as nothing less than the son or the daughter of the King. That's you. Well, next, each believer's individual redemption in Christ gives him or her a part, a role to play within the fellowship of believers now, while they live in this life, along with the sure hope by which the individual believer is to fulfill that part and that role to the building up of other saints. We have a role to play. We have a part to play in building one another up, encouraging one another, strengthening one another's faith, and holding one another up in prayer. And lastly, that God even glorifies himself in his people through this process of redemption and fellowship, to the end that together we might be to the praise of his glory. And that's all in one sentence. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, then after that doxology, Paul offers the first of his two prayers. And in his first very pastoral prayer, Paul asks the Lord that he grant a spirit of wisdom and revelation to the followers in Ephesus, that the eyes of your hearts, that phrase really caught my attention. He doesn't use it anywhere else. The eyes of your hearts might be enlightened, a phrase which he uses to call Christians to a liveliness in their service, in their activity, that they have a holy passion for Christ, to live every day for his glory, by which they will take hold of the hope and hold of the riches and the immeasurable greatness of his power. And also in this prayer, we find Paul's first use in the letter of the word church. In Greek, the word ekklesia is what we translate church. It actually means assembly. But Paul defines and describes the church of Christ in much different terms than just simply as the assembly of his people. He says Christ is the head of his church. The very present, the very active head, the leader of his church, while the people of his church make up nothing less than his own body. Paul will elaborate on this picture later on in chapter 5 when he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It was at a wedding just yesterday, and the bride came in that characteristic and picturesque white gown to display her purity and her preparedness to give herself to her husband. And that is what the church is being prepared for Christ. That image is borrowed from Ephesians 5 for just that very picture. This relationship, Paul says, is nothing less than the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is by the use of such language as this, you see, that we understand that the church of Christ is not just the great invisible gathering of believers at the end of the age, when we all gather around the throne and there are no unbelievers in sight and we all worship the Lord for all eternity. The church of Christ is also visible. It's also here and now. It's also local and present. The gathered believers in Ephesus was the church. The gathered believers here in Abington, here at New Covenant, is the church of Christ. Then in chapter 2, Paul took us back to where it was we were before we were saved, so we could be reminded of how far the Lord has brought us. You were dead in trespasses and sins, he says. The gospel must always begin there, must always begin with the bad news. None of us wanted God. None of us delighted in God. God had no reason whatsoever to call the likes of us. And that the patterns of our lives only demonstrated our attitudes toward him in the sinful and worldly ways in which we lived and the selfish desires and passions and lusts we gave ourselves to. All of which only proved, as he says, we were children of wrath before a holy God. And then came those precious words in verse 4. But God. God made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him, declaring to us that our salvation from eternal condemnation is by God's infinite mercy and his infinite grace. And that is not a result of our own doing. We are God's own workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so that because we have been saved, we may do works in his name. Good works. To build up the church, to spread the gospel, to influence the culture, to raise up the name of Christ. And so here again, a most prominent theme returns to our attention. While each of his own individually is saved by grace through faith, and each believer must know in his heart that he has been born from above, each one of us must have that testimony in our hearts and lives. Still, the pronouns that Paul uses in chapter 2 are alive with the plural form. We are commissioned in this life to work together for the glory of God. He has made us alive. He, by grace, we have been saved. We have been raised up. For we are his workmanship to do his will, to represent the Lord together. For we are here and now his church, his body, his bride. And then Paul compounds that plural sense of our identity by reminding us further. We were farther out than we could ever imagine. We were not only sinful, we were Gentiles. Separated from Christ, alienated from the Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, all of which, you know, added to the hopelessness of our condition. But now in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. Peace with God. The Gentiles are brought near, not only by God's mercy and grace, but according to his eternal plan. It's as he always willed it to be, and now we are there with him. And so together we make up, you see, the one household of God. That unity is a theme he's starting to press now in chapter 4. We are the one household of God, the one people of his assembly. The foundation of the church, Paul says, is built on the prophets and the apostles. We grow as one holy temple, a dwelling place for God. And then he continues that thought in chapter 3, explaining how the mystery of this plan and this will has been slowly unfolded down through the ages of promise until the time when it was that Christ himself was revealed, as he's told us it would, and how that eternal promise has been revealed to give us boldness and give us confidence in the faith. No matter what affliction, no matter what persecution may come our way, which includes at the present of the time of his writing, Paul's own imprisonment, his own suffering. Even when it appears the advance of the gospel has been thwarted by the hands of evil men, Paul teaches us that we are not to lose hope, for the Lord's will cannot be stopped, and the bride of Christ cannot be lost, cannot be ruined. And that thought leads him into his second pastoral prayer, in which he asks the Lord to bless the church of Ephesus, and by extension, us as well, for three precious things: that we be strengthened with power, that we be rooted and grounded in love, and that we know the love of Christ. So that together Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we might comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's where we are this morning. So now, as we enter into the examination of these last three chapters, let us turn to our attention to chapter 4 and draw three lessons that we are to carry forward in their summary. The first lesson that we are to take with us is these instructions that Paul is going to give us in chapter 4, 5, and 6. These instructions that he gives will be timeless. They will be timeless. Paul begins with the word therefore. That makes the connection very clear between his teaching on both the eternal plan and purpose of God and the ways in which we are to live our lives together now. It is because we live our lives now with our eyes toward His horizon that we recognize how different we are from the world and how we are to live in this present evil age, as well as how we are to endure all things now while still possessing the promise of life to come. This means that the points of application Paul will teach us are not subject to mere contemporary interpretation. Such things do not change as culture and society change. God's word never changes. Unless it is made clear in the text itself, we are not free to suppose or presume or conclude that what Paul says only pertains to a culture such as the Roman one, that the church in which Ephesus lived is suitable to that environment, and that culture being different from our own means that we don't have to pay attention to what Paul says. What Paul will teach is based on the timeless principle of the Lord's eternal purpose in Christ, as well as the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. What is right, what is good, and what is moral will always be those things. They will never change. The moral nature of the truth is built into creation. It does not change from age to age or from opinion to opinion. Number two, serving the Lord is always costly. Paul writes of himself here as a prisoner for the Lord. Paul identifies himself, you know, that way 8 times in all of his letters. And all of them, I think it can be argued persuasively, are to be interpreted literally. He's not talking about some spiritual bondage. He's talking about being actually arrested, actually incarcerated, actually in bondage. But still, the question arises, why are you saying that here, Paul? Why write this in chapter 4, verse 1? How does this contribute to your teaching? Well, if he were not an apostle, he might have just written something like this. The Lord has called me to a special mission. We might have even heard something like that from somebody else. And I've been frustrated. I can't do that because I've been arrested. And so I must get out of here so that the Lord's work can advance. And you must do all you can to get me free. But that is not how he views this. That is not what he says. Every Christian has his purpose. Every Christian has his value. Every Christian has his or her influence on one another, his significance at any time given, in building the kingdom of God and knowing what happens in his life or her life will be of the Lord's will. You may remember the Apostle John lived to a ripe old age, died in Ephesus. He was the last of the disciples. His brother James was the first to die for the cause of Christ, was slain in prison by Herod. Was he premature? Was that out of God's control? Both his life and his death served the Lord's purpose. We don't know what it was, but it did. It served the Lord's purpose. Even as John the Baptist saw his own day waning, he did not want to grab it back. He did not want to say, Jesus, you go over there, I'll go over here. He said very clearly, he must increase, I must decrease. What happens to each one of us, we might review, we might have the perspective that it is fortunate compared to others, or that something came along to make it more tragic than others. We might say that something that happened to us was premature. was not supposed to be this way. But brothers and sisters, every day of your life is given you by God. And that is a blessing that we are to hold on to. Paul is telling Christians everywhere that discipleship to the Lord is going to cost each one of us in different ways. And that we must be all prepared to pay that price, no matter what it might mean. We may not understand what it is that's going to happen to us, but we know that no matter what, we are always in the hands of God. And to serve the Lord in the time we have is the one precious thing we must be about the business of doing. Paul has been imprisoned, and so he writes. And because he was imprisoned, we have his letters. 2,000 years later, here we are, we're reading his letters. You're free. You're reading his letter. Now it's your turn to act upon it. We must set ourselves to live and die for the Lord. Number three, our obedience is worthy. Our obedience is our calling. It is a worthy calling. He says, I urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, you know, that's odd language for us. Christians are not used to hearing that they are worthy. The Lord has saved us out of sinfulness. That's what we learned in chapter 2. Even as his servants, we know we are unworthy. We are only doing our duty. We deserve no accolades. But here Paul reminds us that following Christ is not just something we do impulsively. It's not just something we do on the Lord's day. It's not just something we do when we see a good deed pop up before us. It's not just something we do when we feel like we're in the mood to serve someone else. It's our calling. Following Christ is our calling. It's why we're here. Just as Paul followed his own calling, and because it is Christ who sends us forth, that makes our lives worthy. When we do the will of God, we are doing a worthy calling. Christ is worthy. He's worthy of our every effort. It is to him that we move, we live, we have our being. And when we serve him, we are proving ourselves worthy of that great call. We are called to be his ambassadors. We are called to be his church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for giving us this letter, for giving us the life of Paul. We know why everything happened to him. It wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just because people didn't like him. We know that everything happened to Paul according to your will. And we trust that for ourselves as well. Lord, let us live in confidence that we cannot fail you because you are in charge of us all. But help us to live worthy lives, wanting, having that holy passion to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.